We do welcome you here today and hope that you feel welcome. If we don't make you feel welcome, we'd sure like to know ways that we could do that better. We want you to feel welcome, and we're open to that that information very much so. How many times in the last week did your Christianity come into conflict with the culture in which you live? Probably, if you could narrow that down, you might take that into specific areas. You might think in terms of entertainment or politics, finances, language, humor, the extensive relationships that you have going on. We're constantly invited to handle things in a multitude of ways. Obviously, as Christians, we want to handle things in a spirit-filled fashion, a way that we are led by the Spirit so that we're doing the things that God wants us to do. And yet our culture creates this tremendous amount of pressure on us to get us to do things the way the people of the world would do those things. Sometimes when we talk about this issue, we say, well, we live in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? Somebody comes along and says, in is geographic, of is the information that you live by. And while that might be helpful, it really doesn't get us to the place where we're making stands and interpreting information and applying those things in our lives on a daily basis. As we look through the book of James, we're today in James chapter 4. Last week we talked about the arguing and complaining. In James chapter 4, James is going to continue that same thought, but he's going to share a little bit of information about our relationship with the world. If you would turn there, we'll put it up on the screen. It says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Three words jump out at you there. Adulterous, and that's a word that's used over and over, especially in the Old Testament. God viewed Israel as being unfaithful in their relationship and their covenant with him. And these people, these displaced Jews, would certainly have identified with that in that line of reasoning. And he's just saying, this is what you're doing. But you're not doing it in the Old Testament, you're doing it now. Well, how are we doing it now? Well, you're being a friend of the world. Is it that big a deal? Well, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So these two poles are totally reversed. I can be friendly with the world, can I? The consequences of that are pretty extreme. Verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, if you're like me, you read that verse and you scratch your head a little bit because it's not very clear. What's really being taught there? What's really being said there? If you maybe look at some other versions, you get a little bit clearer picture, I think, of what's going on there. If we look, I'm just going to put four up there. The CEB, the Common English Bible. Doesn't God long for our faithfulness in the life he's given to us? The Disciples' Literal New Testament yearns jealously for the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. The Easy to Read, which is a great, great version if you're looking for a simple one. The Spirit God made us to live in wants us only for himself. And then in God's Word, which is a version, the Spirit that lives in us wants us to be his own. It comes clearly, God made us. God put the Spirit of life in us. And he wants us to belong to him. Totally and completely. And then verse 6. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. A verse that we come across over and over again. And Jesus is going to refer to it any number of times. So we look at this quandary. How do we live in the world and belong to God? How do we make the day-to-day choices, the moment-by-moment choices, that really cause us to be focused as being a spiritual person rather than being a person who could be classified as being worldly? Well, I'd like to look at three facets quickly this morning. And the first one is the word culture. If you were to look at the original word here, the word cosmos is a word that we are all familiar with. We have that terminology. We even use that word in our own language today to refer to this broad world in which we live. That word is not very specific, though. It can refer to the whole world. It can refer to a specific place like the Western world. It can refer to a time like within the world for a specific period. But as it refers to people, it's only in this very broad context of the inhabitants of this world. And so that's not specific at all. And it can be kind of blurry at times. And so I really believe, and I've said this before, I think that the better word here is culture. We understand culture. We understand the inhabitants of culture and the values that they have and the pressure that culture puts on us to be a certain way, to move in a certain direction. Look at some passages that will help us as we look at this. Starting in John 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, if you wanted to, go back and do that same passage and put culture where world is. If you belong to the culture, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the culture, but I've chosen you out of the culture. That is why the culture hates you. Now, every reference to world in Scripture and every reference to world in the New Testament is not talking about culture. But these references to a particular type of inhabitant very much talking about that kind of issue, the issue of culture. Two more passages. John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth is stuck there because of the way they divided the previous verse, and it doesn't make any sense at all that it would be divided there. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The people of our world, the people of our culture, we can talk to them about spiritual things, and they sometimes go, I don't get it. They're not connected spiritually at all. And then verses John 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Sometimes culture turns against us just because we are who we are. Have you ever had somebody dislike you just for your Christianity or just for your beliefs? It wasn't something you said. It wasn't something you did. It wasn't any judgment that you rendered. None of those things. They just don't like you because you're not like them. And they interpret that as being some kind of judgmental action on your part. And so we see that and we feel that over and over again. It helps me to view this struggle as a struggle against culture. That gives me something to identify. It gives me something to work against. It helps me to remember that if I allow this culture to define my values and to alter my behaviors, then I am lost. And I do literally become an enemy of God. So you're looking out there and you say, okay, so I don't really get it completely. Where do I live in this whole thing? You know, if culture is evil and being spirit-led is the opposite of that, then I think what I'll do is I'll just live over here in a spirit-led place. Maybe all the Christians could live in the same neighborhood. Maybe they could all live in the same apartment building. And we've known groups that have tried that. And sometimes it has different kinds of results. You might think, well, I'd like to move to a cave or move to an island or move to a mountaintop. And that way I wouldn't be so impacted by culture. I want to get away from culture. Let me and mine go somewhere else. But there's a huge problem with that. The culture is our mission field. That's the place where we're supposed to be working. That's the place where we're supposed to be teaching. Those are the people we're supposed to be influencing. And so if our reaction is, I'm just going to move out of the culture, God says, no, no, you can't do that because I need you in culture. I need you to influence culture. I need you to teach. Be a part of what's going on there. Can't even begin to measure the impact that culture has on us. Where are we changing? Where are attitudes and values being eroded? What kind of inroads are being made? Because culture is constantly putting things in front of us. Our challenge to live and work and teach and lead and aid without being overwhelmed by culture is very real. I often think of Lot in this context. Lot was a righteous guy. Scripture says that Lot was a righteous man. But he made one mistake. He got a little too close to the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even though he remains righteous, he gets swallowed up by the consequences of culture. He gets destroyed in the process. And ultimately, he becomes a person of sin. That's what culture does to us. And it's especially effective if we're not aware that it's out there, that it's really coming for us. Being a parent in today's culture is frightening. And for those of you who are parenting children, it's a difficult spot. And we pray for you and we want to help and we certainly want to encourage. The other thing that we need with culture is we need a break from it. And that's part of why we're gathered here today. It's a respite from the pressures of culture. Now, if we bring culture with us when we come here, then we lose that sanctuary. We lose that opportunity. If we can leave behind the pressures, the language, the values, the behavior of culture, then when we're here, it can be a time to energize and rebuild and reform in being the people we want to be. I want to put a diagram on the screen. I hope that you can see that carefully or completely from where you are. This was initially devised as an aid for people who were literally in different cultures. But spiritual people have come along recently and used it as an application for the way Christians deal with culture. Now, obviously, everybody's not going to agree on every part of it, but I think it certainly is useful. It works from left to right. You're looking, first of all, in the green part. That's your initial attitude. What's your attitude toward culture? Well, you can have an attitude of openness, acceptance, and trust, or you can have an attitude of suspicion and fear and prejudice. And you look at that and you say, well, as a Christian looking at culture, how can I be open, accepting, and trusting? Well, we live in a place where people get to make choices. They get to decide what they're going to do. What if we don't like what they do? Well, we live in a world that has freedom. Beyond that, God has given us free will. Does that mean that God likes every choice that we make? No, absolutely not. But we have that opportunity to do so. And so, as it would be used in this context, we trust people to make their own choices, even though the consequences don't exactly work out the way we would like for them to work out. So you have that initial attitude, and then you come right up against these cultural differences. Well, what are our reactions going to be? Well, when you push two cultures together, you're going to have reactions like frustration and confusion and tension and embarrassment. And then at that moment, we have choices to make. What am I going to do with all this I'm feeling inside? And the high road of this diagram would be that we develop some strategies that are useful in coping with this. And it suggests three things: to observe, to listen, and to inquire. We're going to watch. What's going on? When we don't understand, we say, why do you do that? Why did you make that choice? And we listen when that comes back. And we really are trying to find out the why of the process. And of course, at the bottom, you have that reaction where we can just be critical, we can rationalize, we can withdraw, we can go and multitude of different directions. If we can step through those first three steps, though, we can develop rapport and understanding. And you say, rapport and understanding with sinful people? Yeah. You gotta have rapport in order to have influence. You've gotta have rapport in order to teach. You've gotta have rapport in order to explain your particular position. And so we come to the place where we understand. Yeah, sometimes we do. You see a person, for example, who's caught up in a sexual sin. Easily we could just say, well, that person is evil. But when we observe and listen and inquire, when we have some rapport with that individual, you can frequently find this big emotional need that's not met. And so because of that, they're trying to fill this empty void with sexual behavior. Or the person who is into drugs, the person who's into alcohol, really abusing that. We can understand what's going on in their life. A lot of folks out there are self-medicating. They have problems. They may even have mental health issues. And because those haven't been addressed properly or adequately, because the treatment has been inferior sometimes in those situations, then they take to using chemicals to make themselves feel better. Now, don't get ahead of me here. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying I understand why they're doing that. And when I understand, I have more of a relationship. I have an opportunity to be influential with them in that circumstance. The option, of course, at the bottom is just to be alienated and isolated. And unfortunately, that's what we choose to do on a lot of situations. The diagram really compares compromise to concession. God doesn't compromise. We, as God's people, don't compromise. Does God concede? Sure he does. When he gives us free will, he allows us to make choices. He concedes to us the freedom to make a choice. And even though he understands that it's the wrong choice, he lets us do that. And so just because I say I'm going to allow this to take place, or I'm going to watch this take place, doesn't mean that I approve. It only means that I concede. The last thing that I'll point out, this is a battle we face all the time. This morning I'm not here to give any answers. I'm just trying to remind you, as James is trying to remind those people, that this cultural war is taking place all of the time. He doesn't want them to be swallowed up by these cultures, these new cultures primarily, where these people find themselves. And then in verse 6, he brings back the idea of pride and humility. You know, I'm tough enough, I can handle this. Culture's not stronger than me, I can do whatever I want to do. I've got all the answers, and these people don't have any answers. And he's putting us back to leaving that pride behind, and instead of being humble in the way we approach culture, but also in the way we approach resolution. God, I can't handle this. This is a hard spot. This is a hard place. Please help me to deal with these issues in this circumstance. The typical way that we try to handle culture is to put a foot in each place. You know, I bought a foot in the world and a foot in Christianity. I found the exact perfect spot. And God says to us, no, you haven't. I don't intend for you to have one foot in the world. I intend for you to be very different from that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says simply, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can't conform. We have to transform. And God has the ability, the resources, and the willingness to make that possible. This morning, if you need to be transformed, If there's something that needs to take place publicly in your life, please let that be known. Come to the front this morning and we'd assist you in that. If there are private things that you need to do, please do them privately. If there's information that you need, we'd be more than happy to teach and to share.